the set here. Prepper is a term, as we've been talking about throughout the spring, Americans are very familiar with. We're hoarding stuff in our basement, getting ready for the zombies, whatever it may be. But we all hoard in different ways. Hoarding and prepping is pretty common to the American person. But when we think of prepping, it's getting ready for something or getting ready to do something. That's normally what prepping means. It doesn't have to mean that you're expecting zombies or the government to come to your house. It just means you, in case something arises, you would have what you need. That's prepping in the easiest sense of the word. So that's what we're talking about from the months of March, April, and May. Last week, I started a message dealing with the subject of Zen, but it's not Zen like we would think of Buddhism, but Zen as we think of the initials of three guys in the Bible. Who's the first? Who remembers that? Zerubbabel, okay? The E stands for? Ezra. The N? Nehemiah. So Zen. They were called by God to a massive rebuilding project. Now, the rebuilding project was not out of stone and mortar the way that we would generally think of it. When we think of rebuilding something that's been damaged or destroyed, we oftentimes would look at a mess like this and say, how in the world are we going to fix that? But really, these three guys, while there was some building involved in what they were doing, they dealt primarily with the social fabric of the nation of Israel, or what had been Israel, and tried legislative or in a executive branch, whether that would be kings or whatever. There was no order in the land, so they had to get some sort of governmental unity together, but also a sense of spiritual and national identity. Who were they? For 70 years, they had been in Babylon and been captive. Their city, their great capital, Jerusalem, their temple, and their nation had been obliterated over a series of wars. So as they came back, they had to build some buildings for sure, but what good are buildings if your people don't have any sense of identity, whether nationally or spiritually? So that's what we're looking at. And the nation of Israel had very slowly, if you will, but willfully grown disobedient to God over a long period of time. It's hard to comprehend. God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Immediately they rebelled against God, murmured, complained. They wandered for how long? 40 years in the wilderness. We know that in the book of Exodus. Then the children of Israel finally under Joshua came into the promised land. God said, drive all of the pagan nations out of there. You are not to intermarry with them. They worship false gods. They offer their children up for sacrifices. You're to have no part of them. Even then the children of Israel didn't listen. As a result of that, they constantly had trouble within their land. But ultimately, God raised up a king named David. David was a man after God's own heart. David and his son Solomon led what is called the United Kingdom for a period of years. There was peace, generally, and a lot of prosperity throughout the land of Israel. They were united for the first time. And actually, the nation as a whole began to serve God. But that didn't last that long because Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible, made some stupid moves. He began to intermarry himself with many other women from false gods and from other countries. And that just watered down, if you will, the leadership of Israel. And eventually, when Solomon died, the nation broke apart into two regions. We talked about that last week. There was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. It was Israel, they kept the name Israel or Samaria in Scripture, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And they warred against each other and they warred against everybody else. And God kept telling them, if you do these things, I will bring judgment upon you. And following David and Solomon, there was a series of bad kings. In the northern kingdom, about 20 of them, evil, 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 and they tried to outdo the one before them. In the southern kingdom, it was about half and half. A lot of evil kings, but there were some exceptionally good kings. But the Lord keeps his promises. He says, if you do these things, I will withdraw my hand of blessing upon a people. And not only that, I will use foreign nations to discipline you and show you the error of your ways. And without a doubt, that happened. Over a period of 150 years or so, God used two foreign empires from a long ways away to discipline the children of Israel, bring judgment and destruction upon them, all because they wouldn't what? Listen, probably if I had you say, okay, has your mom ever told you something and you said, uh-huh, right, and you did the exact opposite, did you have to pay a price? Generally, if she found out, right? Some of you are just glad your mom never found out what you've done. But we're used to that in this life from our parents, from our coaches, from teachers, from employers. We know that if we intentionally disobey, there's going to be retribution. Why would we think God is any different? If we disobey God's words, whether in the Bible or the words he speaks into our heart, such as the children of Israel, there's going to be trouble. So the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked, if you will, by the nation of Assyria. We know Assyria as who today? A lot of history majors here, I can tell. Assyria? Close to Iraq. Very good. They came in to the northern kingdom of what we would call Israel. They absolutely obliterated the land. Anything that stood, they tore it down. They just slaughtered people. Up until that period of time in history, the Assyrians were the most brutal people there's ever been on the face of the earth in terms of warfare. Even to this day, they'd probably rank in the top 5 or 6. They were horrible people to go to war against unless you could defeat them. So they obliterated the 10 tribes and they began to take them elsewhere throughout their kingdom. Picked them up lock, stock, and barrel and took them out. The 10 tribes have vanished. As tribes, it doesn't mean there weren't some people who remember they were from the tribe of Manasseh or whatever, but they never, as a people, ever came back to the land of Israel. And you have to ask yourself, if you have 12 children as a parent, how evil must your children be for you to wipe out 10 of them? As parents, can we imagine doing such a thing? You surely would like to at times, but to kill or ship all 10 of your children away from you and never ever let them back into your home again, how evil would a child or a group of children be? And that's exactly what we see that God did. The northern tribe of Israel was dispersed forever. The southern tribe here of Judah was taken captive by this group of people who are Babylonians. They came into Judah a number of years after the northern tribes were wiped out. Now, you would think if there's 12 children in your family, 10 of them are wiped out, shipped off, the other two would go, gulp. I'm going to get my act together. They didn't. It was a period of time, but slowly and slowly they kept being very, very disobedient to the will of God. And they were shipped, if you will, for 70 years of time, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The northern kingdom, as we think about this, that was destroyed by Assyria, it happened in the year 721 BC. Now, what does that mean? If this is the year zero, you go back 7 centuries, 721. We live in the year 2022 on this side of the... So it happened quite a while ago, okay? Happened quite a while ago. The Jews were taken to all different countries, and this is where we read about the Jewish population way north of here. This is Turkey. We have Russia up here, and all of that area is Europe. How did Jewish people get up there? They were dispersed. The Assyrians just shipped them wherever. If they didn't kill them, they sold them as slaves. And the Jewish people in the northern tribes were taken out. In 2 Kings 17, here's what it says in verse 18 through 24. So the Lord was very angry with Israel. How angry? He didn't say he was angry. He was very angry with Israel. And removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And Judah was combined with a little tiny tribe called Benjamin. Generally, they bore the name Judah. Only they were left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. You would think they would learn. There they are, across the border, obliterated, and you'd think they'd go, we can't do what they did. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Sometimes you have some really dumb kids in your family, you think? And they're the type that have to learn what? The hard way. They followed the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, meaning the nation, north and south. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Now, why would God do that? What kind of mean God is he? What kind of mean parent are you to discipline a child? God's no different than us. He wants his kids to live right. It says in verse 21, when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. They chose somebody out of the will of God, Israel did, to be their king. Jeroboam, I like, this is a descriptive word. He enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. Even though there were two kingdoms, there was a lot of God worshipers still up in this northern kingdom. So they elected a pagan king, a guy that had no thought about God or holiness, to be their new king because he was popular. He got the popular vote. Have we ever seen that in our country? Where somebody gets the popular vote and they lead a nation down the path of destruction. So he starts doing this and he entices them. How do you entice somebody? I need you all to do this. So I pull out my wallet and begin to give you checks or money or benefits. That's how you entice people. Or I say, the laws apply to these people, but what? Not to you. Or I open my borders and come on in, and the rest of you all get to pay for them. That's enticing votes. We've seen it every country in the world, including our own country. Jeroboam entices people to do evil. It goes on in 22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam. Some people just have rocks in their brains. They don't get it. They don't see what the leadership is doing to their nation. They just have their hands out like this. As long as that hand's being filled, they will do whatever the government asks them to do. They did not turn away from them till the Lord removed them from his presence. At that point, it's much too late, as he had warned them through all his prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Wow. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, lists several other countries there, resettled them into the towns of the land to replace them. See, that's great wisdom on the part of another kingdom. If I'm going to destroy this people, then I take those people from that land over and go, then I bring others in, because those people then lose their identity and their thoughts of what used to be. We're not seeing this in Russia and Ukraine, are we? Where the Russians come in and take them by the busload and the trainload, thousands of them, of the Ukrainians, and ship them throughout Russia? Why would they do such a thing? Are they feeding them McDonald's there? No, because in time, those people will settle there for survival and lose all hope to ever come back to a homeland. Folks, that was 2,700 years ago. It's still what? Still happening. History tends to repeat itself. Then the Babylonian Empire rose to power. Now, I love ancient history. And when you read this, I scratch my head and I go, how did they do that? The Assyrians are a brutal kingdom. They have a mighty army. Because the Babylonians snuck up on them. You ever sneak up on your brother or sister and smack them? I've told you this before. I'm laying on the couch. I was probably 10, 12-year-old kid that was just mama's favorite. And I had one sister, who was younger than me. Brothers, speaking to all the men, don't you just love having a younger sister that you can pick on? She exists for one purpose, your torment, right? And I had tormented my sister, probably against my will. Maybe my older brother taught me that. I've told you this before. I'm laying on the couch, nearly asleep, little blanket up, cuddling, and I heard a sound. Is that Mom bringing me a cookie? Hear another sound. Turn just in time to see my devil-like sister coming at me with a ball-peen hammer. She tormented me. Repeatedly struck your pastor. Yes, I know, I didn't deserve that. She snuck up on me. You ever have anybody sneak up on you? Well, that's what the Babylonians did. These guys are drinking and feasting and having a great time in their new world here, and they forgot to control the Babylonians. And the Babylonians quickly dispersed them. Then they attacked the kingdom of southern Judah down here. Now, folks, that's about a 1,000-mile journey. They prepare an army, and they come to Judah. They defeat it. And in three different deportations, they take the absolute cream of the crop of Jewish society back here. Three different groupings. You know Daniel the prophet? He was in that first group of people. They took all the brilliant people, all the rich people, anybody with a high school degree, whatever, however you want to say it, back, and they only left the lame and the blind, there you go, that's the word I wanted, and the deaf and crippled and poor people. You mess around with God, you're going to get what God gives you. If we can remember one thing today, you read the scripture and God says, do this, he warns you, don't do this. God's in heaven doing this. Nay, nay. Because he knows we're thinking about it. And if we do, God's judgment will come. It didn't come the day one for them. It was progressive. It built up God's wrath against them, and as it will do us. So as we look at that, we've got to ask ourselves, these Jewish people, north and south, they learned their lesson, but they learned it what? Hard way. Have you ever learned a lesson the hard way? Think about it. This little video shows you children, precious children. They may have learned a lesson from their actions. Take a couple minutes around your table. What lessons, whether as an adult or a child, you learn the hard way? Okay? How many of you have, you're older people, you remember the merry-go-round? How many survived that? How many ever threw up while on that? How many ever had a foot caught and you were drugged? Oh, yeah, we survived, okay? What lessons have you learned? You got about 3 minutes. Talk about that at your table. All right, hopefully you got some good stories out there. We're able to talk about some things, and you have all survived, right? For the most part. I said last week as we started this particular message, I said one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, I've seen it written that way, but I also believe this personally. It's an amazing prophecy. It's like this isn't coincidence and this isn't dumb luck. It was found in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verses 24 through 28. We'll read a couple of those here on the screen in a moment. But 70 years after the fact, after the people of Judah were taken captive nearly 900 to 1,000 miles away, the who's who was over there. They had resettled. Most of the people that had been born in Israel had already died. At 70 years of captivity, if you were a child about 5-6 years old, you hardly even knew your nation and you were taken captive. Now you're a 75-year-old person. Can you picture that? But one of the prophecies that God kept giving people, giving his prophets, was that people are going to come back someday. They're going to come back someday. Well, after 70 years, you sort of lose what? You lose hope. And the stories that grandpa told your parents have now told you, you know, you're playing video games. What do you care? You're going to Babylon High School. You don't care about Israel anymore. At best, it's a story, not even a memory. But then in Isaiah chapter 44, 24 through 28, it not only prophesies that the children of Israel are coming back from Babylon, back to the homeland and resettle it, but it said that there will be a king who will give them permission to do so. And you had to be scratching your head going, we're gone for 70 years, but there's going to be a king? And the passage actually tells us the name of the king. Now, what is that, dumb luck or a prophecy? That was said 150 years at least before it happened. Now, folks, only God can do that. So here's what it says in Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer. The Redeemer means to buy back. Children of Israel are slaves in Babylon, and the Lord, if you will, buys them back, gives them their freedom. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who forms you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let the foundations be laid. Now, there was no Cyrus in Assyria. There was no Cyrus in Babylon. But what happened to the Babylonians is, just as they had risen up and defeated the Assyrians, we have a new kid on the block who's tougher, meaner, more organized, with more resources than even the Babylonians. It's called the Persian Empire. It comes out of nowhere. It comes out of part of Babylon. And guess what their king's name is when they form a kingdom or an empire? Any guesses? Cyrus. Just dumb luck that the Bible was right on that one, huh? God used this third empire called the Great Persian Empire. It emerged out of nowhere to defeat the Babylonians, and their king's name, Cyrus. We read about that also in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 last week. So if you've got Ezra in your Bible somewhere, turn to it, flip to it, whatever you need to do. We're going to be looking at some verses in both Ezra and in Nehemiah. Now, like I said before, there are three distinct stages or deportations of the Jewish people to Babylon. And when Cyrus said, y'all can go home now, and not just go home, rebuild your kingdom and rebuild your temple for worship. Why would a false king or a foreign king who's pagan do that 70 years after these people were taken captive? Why would he do that? What's he stand to gain? Zero. God moved his heart. In fact, the Bible says God can move the hearts of rulers. This is where some of you get very frustrated with our government officials. And people were frustrated with Trump as much as they are with Biden or Obama or Bush. People are frustrated with their leaders. You can always pray for them. Have you ever wanted to not just give up praying for them? I do. I'm in that camp at times. But we can't ever undersell God. We don't know what God's will is. God's will is probably not your will. So if he can take a kingdom and wipe out a kingdom that wiped out another kingdom that started wiping out his people, if he can take that king way over here and change his heart, what do you think he can do with our leaders? Now, we don't know what God will do with the leaders. We just pray that God would get a hold of their heart and change their attitude towards him, first and foremost, and towards his people. Thirdly, his nation, or whatever nation we're talking about. So as we talk about this Cyrus, Cyrus says, y'all can go back. Not everyone went. Millions of people were deported. Millions. Not all of them came back. In fact, not that great a percentage of them. Why? 70 years had what? Passed. A majority of those people that were still there had prosperous lives, created businesses, had gotten involved in the culture, and Israel is just a distant what? Memory. It's something they heard about from the old people. Why would they uproot their families and travel 900 to 1,000 miles when they've never been there and their Google doesn't exist yet, so they can't even see pictures of it? So a lot of the people stay there because they've got businesses and they've created new lives for themselves. Others were unable, surely, to go back to land. Maybe they were too old. Sickness, concerns about family. Will my family make that kind of a journey? Worried about safety, because that's a hazardous trip. It's one thing if you're an army marching 1,000 miles. When you're just a big caravan of helpless people carrying all of your pottery and everything else 1,000 miles, there's all kinds of robbers and thieves along the way. So I don't know, would you walk 1,000 miles with your family and carry all as much stuff as you could to a land that you've never been to? Yes or no? Probably not. And many had just moved on from their Jewish faith. It's been 70 years. Nobody's offered a sacrifice. Nobody's kept a holiday. Hey, these pagans worship a moon god. How bad can that be? They're just like us, folks. It all sounds good. God says, y'all can go. And I've commissioned a leader here who's going to give you stuff and resources to carry you. He gives you his blessings. Go. And people go, nah, don't think so. They're no different than who? Out of this group here, some of us would make that journey. But I'm a realist. I don't think we all would. And some of them had what we might call legitimate reasons for not going. But three different men, this is where the word Zen comes in. A guy by the name of Zerubbabel takes the first group. I said last week he led nearly 50,000 people. What kind of motivator what a halftime talk he gave to these people, to motivate 50,000 people who had never even seen the land to pack everything up and go 1,000 miles. Dude, you rock. Okay? I don't know what his pep speech was there, pep talk or his speech, but boy, he got them motivated. So there's Zerubbabel, E is Ezra, and then the end is Nehemiah. They go back to rebuild. Each of them are rebuilding something a little bit different. But all together, it symbolizes a new nation, a renewal of their faith. Because God chose to put this in Scripture, in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Remember when that happened? 2,500 years ago is when they started coming back. There's a nation, Israel, today. That's because the Jewish people have understood they have a national identity. We are a people. We're not just a bunch of wanderers. We are a people. We have a land. And as destiny, its identity and destiny, they see themselves as God's children, God's chosen. That is what has kept the Jews going for 2,500 years. In part because Cyrus rekindled that in their dreams. We all need somebody to give us a dream, you think? But yet, having a dream is absolutely worthless if you don't act upon that dream. And three men stood up. I don't know if there were others who wanted to stand up, but we know three did. It doesn't take a lot of men to lead a people, to lead a family, to lead a community, or to lead a church. It takes the right men. Are you with me on that? Men that have character, men that care more about God than their own lives, men that care about the people more than themselves and their own comfort. That's what it, every great nation that has ever come into being has been led by men who stood above all others. You ever hear the name Washington, Franklin, Jefferson, Hamilton, Burr? All of those men stood up when so many others would not. You think our nation needs some godly men? We don't need any more politicians. Okay? Now, the godly men may choose to be politician, but a politician does not make a godly man. We need some godly men in all areas of leadership of life. You and I have to be careful of those in our country who would rewrite our history. Because if people here were already rewriting the Jewish history, they were forgetting Israel, forgetting the promises of God. There were a lot of people, just like in America, who wanted to rewrite the history so that they don't have to be what God said to be. They can be whatever they want to be, and human nature is such, what you want to be generally is not a healthy thing. Be careful of those who want to rewrite our history, who want to cancel our culture. Have you heard that term? Take our school books and rewrite the Holocaust and rewrite the founding fathers and other such nonsense. Beware of those who tear down, shout down, put down, shut down, and run down a country's history. We need some godly men to stand up and go, nay, nay. We're America. We stand for these principles. This is our history, good and bad. Good and bad. And we want to learn from it so we can become better. True? Who's this Zerubbabel dude? Ezra chapter 2, if you're there. He was a descendant of King David. 70 years, his family had been over here. In fact, he was born in Babylon. He didn't even have the sand of Israel on his toes. He had been born over there. But his heritage is such, he could trace his life back to King David. This Zerubbabel is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Two different genealogies. Zerubbabel, hundreds of years before Jesus came to be, was part of his ancestry. Isn't that cool? From King David. There's a lot of people from King David, but he was from the line of King David that led to Jesus. Do you see his name there in Ezra chapter 2? If you're looking at it. It says this, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with who? Zerubbabel, and who's the second guy? Joshua, the Lord saves. We've heard the name Joshua. It's not the Joshua that the book in the Bible is named after. It's a different Joshua. This Joshua is a priest. It's good to know who you travel with. And Zerubbabel was not just a politician coming back to build his own little kingdom. He brought somebody who remembered the spiritual heritage of his nation. It's good for politics and religion to work what? Together. His name in Babylon is in Babylonian Babylonian language and heritage. It literally means offspring of Babylon, which tells us this. He was born where? Babylon. Upon hearing the decree of Cyrus, I call him Z-Man because you get tired of going, B-b-b-b-b-b. Sounds like you're drooling or something. Z-r-b-b-b-b-b. So I just call him Z-Man. He led almost 50,000 people. 50,000 people. What kind of talk do you give to motivate that group of people? And to go 1,000 miles. And they don't have transportation. They are the transportation. Now, if you and your family got to walk 1,000 miles, look at all the stuff you got in your house. What are you taking? Think about it. What are you taking? Not much. And you might have a camel or two or a donkey, but how much of your current stuff are you going to load on them and last that long? That's what Z-Man talked him into that. Had to have been one heck of a leader. He wanted to rebuild the Jewish temple. He comes back and he lays the foundation of the temple that had been burned down. It takes Zerubbabel 20 years from the time he gets back to complete just that task. He doesn't rebuild the city. He doesn't rebuild the temple. At that point, just the foundation. 20 years. Why? Because you're trying to convince people that once they get back to the homeland, hey, before you start building your own place, we've got to come back here. I'm talking to you. Hey, you! Well, stay here. We got to. Somebody else want to help me with God's temple? It takes him 20 years. And the people who have been living there for 7 years, they're giving him grief. He had an uphill battle. But here's what I love about Z-Man. He stuck with it. He stuck with it. He didn't give up. Easy to give up, isn't it? How many of you, at one time or another, you started out in your Christian life, you're going, great, God, oh yeah, I'm going to live for Jesus. Then you ran into some criticism. You made a few mistakes. You goofed up. Somebody else gave you a hard time, and you just quit your spiritual journey for a period of time. Any of you? Z-Man didn't. He hung in there for 20 years. Give the guy some credit. He's one of the greatest men of the Bible that we don't know about. What's his name? Z-Man. When you go to and look at chapters 1 through 6 in Ezra, it's primarily about this great motivator, about this great dynamic leader. Two prophets in the Bible, a guy by the name of Haggai and Zechariah, talk about him repeatedly throughout their books. So you don't just have to read the first chapters of Ezra, go to those other two prophets, and you'll read what a great guy this guy was. When everybody else was being lazy, when everybody else was ready to pack it in, Z-Man's out there with brick and mortar helping lay the foundation. That's a leader. You think? When I think of Z-Man, two qualities really stand out. Number one, he's a risk taker. He's a risk taker. He was born in that land. He was a businessman probably in that land. All of his family was where? In that land. He had never been over there. He didn't know what it was like. But God opened his eyes for a dream, for a vision. He was willing to risk everything to be in the will of God. How about you? Most people like their comfort. We don't like sacrifice. We don't like having to endure any pain or suffering. We want the easy road in life. That's one of the lessons that you may have to learn the hard way. Life isn't easy. And you have to sacrifice. You have to suffer. You have to give. You have to stay the course if you're going to accomplish anything that matters in this life. And let me tell you, if you want to be somebody who amounts to something for God, you've got to do that on steroids. Because now you've got a spiritual enemy coming after you. And we see this repeatedly in the first six chapters of Ezra. He was a risk taker, and also the word, a second word is reviver. The word reviver, think of somebody doing CPR on a person who has passed out or has stopped breathing. And you're able to bring them what? Not just to consciousness. The idea of reviver is they're dead, you're bringing them back to. The nation of Israel is dead. Zerubbabel took a risk, and he does everything within his power to bring that nation back into existence. He revived them. Taking risk can get you killed, especially dumb risk. A lot of us have done dumb things in our life, and look at us. We're mostly still here, right? That's not the kind of risk I'm talking about. A God-influenced risk, where God gives you a vision of something that isn't and should be. This church is an example of somebody who took a risk based on what God told them. A reviver means you take something that is dead and you bring it back to life. That may be your marriage. That could be your career. That could be a wayward child who you have disowned or they have disowned you. It could be a business. It could be a country. And you don't revive something by, we've got enough medical people here, one push down. Come on, breathe. How long are you supposed to pump? Come on, EMT type people. How long? Do we know? Okay, just then we got to get them all together. Because they've kept changing the rules on CPR. Do you realize that? It's gone through at least three, if not four, major revisions the last 20 years. You just pump until you can't pump no more, and then you what? You keep pumping until a doctor or somebody pulls you off and says, you're hurting a guy, let him go, or he or she is gone. It takes guts. It takes effort. And if you sit there and go, well, you know, if I push too far, that might hurt them. I might hurt my wrist. I've got carpal tunnel. You know, if you sit there and analyze effort, you're going to lose every time. There are just some things when God says to do it, you must what? Until he tells you to stop doing it. This is Zerubbabel. Great dude. We call him who? He goes back, builds the foundations of his of the temple, and everybody that looks at that foundation, they go, really, that's it? That's all you're going to build? We remember Solomon's temple, some of the people are saying, the really old one. It was glorious. Well, this is all the brick I got. But we can worship God here. That, it takes place about 500 years before zero. Slightly after zero, Jesus is born, and about 30 years after that, Jesus walks in the exact on the exact foundation that Zerubbabel built. You see, if God asks you to do something, you don't say why or how, you just start what? Doing it. And there's going to be blessings. You may not live long enough to see the blessings, but God is going to do something significant with your work. We could stop, Lisa, what do you think, and finish it next week? She says no. She's up there going. Second person is Ezra, Z-E. He came on the scene 80 years after Zerubbabel came back. Z-Man is dead. He now brings a group of people with him from Babylon. He comes back. He has something else in mind. The people have got a little group of people living together as Jewish people, doing a few of their religious rituals, but he comes back to restore total worship. Not just the foundations for worship, he restores worship. He came from a priestly family back in Babylon. He would have been a rich, powerful, influential person who would have signed autographs all the time. He was somebody, Ezra was back there. But he didn't settle for what the world says is valuable or important. He came back to this land to help his people reconnect with God. In Ezra chapter 7, if you're there, verse 6 and 7, the king of the Persians commissioned Ezra. He says, why don't you take a group of settlers back to Jerusalem and restore the worship back there? So now we're in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher and well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The Lord had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was with him. Look at verse 10. As a priest, his passion was to teach God's word. Verse 10, for Ezra had what? Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And to what? It wasn't all about just reading a passage of scripture and checking it off his Bible reading plan. His heart was to seek the word and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. At least three things given to us. It's not enough just to read your Bible. You must then do it. And doing it isn't just enough. Religion, your Christian religion, is not just personal. Well, I did my quiet time. No, you must then put it into action, and then you must be willing to talk about it with other people. You with me on that? Later in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 5, here's what Ezra, we see an example in Ezra's life. Ezra stood up in front of the people. He opened the law, opened the book of God. All the people could see him because he was standing above them like this. Listen, you realize in churches, most churches have pulpits that are up. They have steps, etc. Why? A, so people can see him, but also so he can see them. This is where the idea of a raised platform or pulpit in churches came from. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. There's a great reverence for God's word. What can we learn from this guy? A ton. When you look in Ezra chapter 10, verses 12 through 17, we see that he not only wants people to know the Bible, he wants them to worship their God. And here's what it says in verse 12. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice as Ezra's teaching. And he says, "You are right, preacher. We must do as you say." That's found in verse 12 of chapter 10. Zeman came back, built the foundation. Ezra comes back. They begin to build and finish the temple. And he reinstitutes their religious practices. Zerubbabel was a man who was a risk taker and a reviver. Here's what you can take note of as regarding Ezra. He was committed to the word and to worship. Not one, not the other, but. Now, here's what you come to church today, and as you do, many of you, many days of the year. You come, you hear us, some of you come because you like the singing, some come because you may like a preacher, some of you come because family's here. Children of Israel had gotten to that point. Entertain me. Make me feel good. Let me have friends. Folks, that's not Christianity. Christianity is looking at God's word, doing God's word, sharing God's word, and then rejoicing with the God of the word. Word and worship. Today, we have to be committed not to just hear a sermon, but to walk out of these doors saying, this one thing, these two things I'm going to do, and these one or two things that I'm now doing, I'm going to help somebody else to do them. And I'm going to not just live in isolation, be the first one in the auditorium and the first one out of the auditorium. I'm going to rejoice with God's people and share life as family. That's what Ezra brought back to the people of God. That's how you know if you have a healthy church or not. Because we come to hear the word, we then do the word, we then share the word, and then we rejoice in the... That's worship, folks. Anything else is secular. Doesn't make it sinful, it's meaningless. You could go to the coffee shop with your family, and for some church people in this country, that would be about as religious as this. Because that's their primary motive, is to connect with people and have a good time. That's not religion, not Christian religion. You with me? That is all Ezra. And then we look at Nehemiah. We know this is a famous verse, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah says this, "I was the cupbearer." What kind of a job is that? You need a drink? King, you need a drink? And see, we would say this because we watch it on Hollywood movies, right? Oh, the cupbearer, pretty important because he tastes it to see if it's poison. That makes your job worse. Just think about that. That is not what cupbearer means in biblical history. A cupbearer in this culture was somebody who was the prime minister and also the social director for the king. You did not get in the king's face unless you came through Nehemiah. That's a pretty important job. That's what the idea of cupbearer. He's the one that manages the entire kingdom in the household for him. He is back here in Babylon 13 years after Ezra had left. So it's been 80 years. Zerubbabel came 80 years later. Ezra goes. 12 to 13 years later, Nehemiah's here. He's pretty important job. And they come and they say, oh, dude, you wouldn't even believe what's going on back there. Why? Well, they got temple worship going. People have connected. They're growing crops and all, yeah. But they don't have any walls to their city. Everybody's attacking them and robbing them. And Nehemiah goes, well, that's not right. They ought to be protected, you think? So he goes to the king, fasts and prays, goes to the king, and then he leads people back and he repairs the walls. Temple worship is reinstated. Protection and a sense of city and national identity is rebuilt. And the people have a social and a religious life now. Nehemiah was the third person that brought people back with him. Look at Nehemiah 1 and then we'll wrap this up. Verse 4. We see two main strengths of Nehemiah. He, for many years, has been my most favorite guy in the Old Testament. We see two main strengths of him. First is this. There's more than a dozen prayers in the book of Nehemiah. Some are short. The longest prayer in all of the Bible is also in Nehemiah. He was a man who believed in the power of prayer. It says in chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, Nehemiah, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. He was brokenhearted for his people. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then we see this great prayer just in starting verse 5 and verse 6. He prays his guts out and says, God, I want to go do something for you. So he prays. If you ever want to do anything great for God, you've got to pray. So that is one of the great characteristics that we have. But then when you go into the book of Nehemiah, this dude rocks. He's a fabulous leader. There's many books written on the life of Nehemiah. In our military academies, they teach the life of Joshua and they teach the life of Nehemiah for leadership principles. Great man. When we think of him, two truths come to mind. What stands out about Nehemiah is this. He's a man of prayer and a man of principle. That's your two fill-ins that you should have. Man of what? Prayer and a man of principle. He knew what the right thing was, and he was not going to back down, no matter what anybody said. And sometimes leadership is lonely. Being a parent in a family with children can be what? Lonely. Okay, and the tendency is to compromise. Leading a business can be lonely. Being a pastor can be lonely. Being a community leader, being a teacher, being a coach can be what? Lonely. Be a person of principle. Do the right thing all the time just because it is right. Zen, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah display at least two qualities that I've talked about. You with that? Okay, risk taker, reviver, word and worship, and then prayer and principle. Do you realize Jesus was the combination of all three of those guys? Jesus modeled their principles way down the road of what a godly man is to be like, what a godly woman is to be like. All six of those should be growing attributes in our life. Remember, no one is perfect. But if we're not seeing those characteristics in our life, then we've got room to grow. I've done at least three, I think four funerals just this year, conducted those. A lot of people say, oh, grandpa was this, dad was this. No, no, no. You know what I have not heard? Dad was a risk taker for God. He was somebody who was a reviver in his church or in his community for God. Dad was a man of the word. Dad was somebody who taught us to worship. I remember seeing Dad pray his guts out for the family, and Dad was somebody who lived his principles. I've yet to hear those terms. What are you going to be remembered for? When we think of Jesus, we think of those qualities, don't we? That's men and women. That's who we need to be. We've all got room to what? Grow. Let's do that. Let's rebuild our lives, our families, our community, our church, our nation, and make it more godly than what it currently is. Amen? Father, for our people today, we pray that you would speak into our lives. All of us definitely have room to grow in these six areas. May we take a good look at ourselves. May we read Ezra and Nehemiah and be challenged just by the lifestyle of these three guys. And whether male, female, younger person, or older person, Lord, we can all grow to be more godly. And by doing that, we will make a difference in the lives of all the social units that comprise our life, from our very best friends, our relationships, all the way up to the way our country runs and the way that our country assists the rest of the world. May we be more godly than what we currently are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?